going to do something I've thought about for several years, and I just didn't know when I could find the time. I'd like to begin this morning a series on the life of David. It's going to probably be longer than some that we've done. You know, we've done a series on Joseph. Those of you who have been here consistently, remember when we did a series on Esther, we did a series on Moses and a number of the heroes in the Bible. Sometimes it's hard to fit these fabulous stories into one or two messages. By God's grace, and if He is willing, I'll be here now for the next at least 7 weeks uninterrupted. And so I thought, well, this is the time. David is one of my great heroes in the Bible, and I think we're going to just really learn a lot as we look at the life of this incredible individual. Let me explain why I think that this is going to be an unusual series. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarch, the name Abraham appears 232 times in the Bible. Moses, the one who authored the law, the Pentateuch, probably also the book of Job, 850 times you find the word Moses in the Bible. Jesus, the name Jesus can be found 981 times in the Bible. David, over 1,000 times in the Bible his name appears. Of the books in the Bible, someone estimated that approximately 66 chapters in the Old Testament are dedicated to the life of this shepherd turned king. And so you cannot really understand the Bible and the theme of the Bible without understanding something about David. Now this morning we're going to begin with the beginning. And it'll be important to get a little history. Right on the heels of the age of the judges, with Samuel being the last of the judges, it was a time when they often said in the Bible, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The priests were doing their best to teach the law of the Lord, but you remember the sons of Eli were not very law-abiding themselves. So the people became discouraged. There seemed to be a lot of uncertainty and instability. And they came to Samuel, and they were a little bit frustrated. They said, "Now, Samuel, we know Eli and his sons, there's a lot of compromise. Now, Samuel, you're a good man, and you've been faithful, but your sons are not walking in your ways. What's going to happen to us when you're gone? We've got an idea." And you find this found in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5. They said, "Make us a king to judge us like the other nations. We want to be like the other nations. Get us a king like the other nations." How many times has the church tried to compromise with the world under the pretense of being more effective and more successful, and instead it brings calamity? Well, Samuel was devastated at this request because up to this point, God had been their king. They were not living under a monarchy. They were not living under a democracy. They were living under a theocracy. God spoke to them directly through the prophets and the priests and the judges. And when they said, "We want a king like the other nations," in reality, they were rejecting the king of Israel, who is the Lord. Now, don't miss the little phrase, "like the other nations." So God said, "So you want a king like the other nations?" I said, "Okay, we can do that." They wanted a visible king. And the Bible says that Saul was chosen. Now, Saul was the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin. And he had a very imposing presence to recommend him. Not only was he a striking man of appearance, had a number of good traits. He was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He visibly, physically stood out in a crowd. And when God first called Saul, he had all the potential and possibilities to be a great king. Indeed, the Lord, if Saul had submitted to him, had designed that he would be a dynasty that would carry on. The Lord allowed him to go through several tests. But you know what often happens? Very few people have the capacity to live in the limelight without being destroyed by it. Very few people can have power without being corrupted by power. You know that, don't you? And Saul, he started out very humble. He didn't think he was worthy. The Bible says when they finally picked him as king, he went and hid. But over a period of time, he got adjusted to the position, and pretty soon he got to where he liked it. And everybody said, yes, you're right. He didn't disagree with him, and they found out he had a temper. He didn't rub him the wrong way, and so more and more people started saying, yes, you're right. And eventually he surrounded himself with people who always agreed with him, and so he didn't know what the truth was anymore. I've seen this happen to very successful, powerful, wealthy people. Everybody wants to get on the right side, and so everybody says, I agree with you. I'm on your side. I want to be like you. The corporate word is called kissing up. And they end up surrounding themselves with people who tell them what they think they're wanting to hear. Politicians do this with the populace. Tell them what I think they want to hear, rather than the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You can even trust the wounds of an enemy more than the kisses of an enemy. Well, after Saul became prosperous, he pretty soon decided, I don't need to really obey everything God says. After all, I'm king. I can do things my own way. He decided to offer sacrifice and take the position that belonged to the priesthood. Well, that caused some problems. Finally, Samuel, 1 Samuel 13, verse 13, came to him and said, you have done foolishly. He offered sacrifice. He got tired waiting for Samuel. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Saul had the potential to be a permanent dynasty, as David later did become. But because he failed a test. You know what the test was? They were getting ready for battle. And Samuel said he was going to come and offer sacrifice before they went into battle. And he became impatient waiting for the coming of Samuel. So he took things in his own hands. You know what test Abraham failed? He got impatient waiting for the Lord to give Sarah this child. So he took things in his own hands. And Jesus said, if that evil servant says in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, what caused a problem for the children of Israel? They got impatient waiting for the Lord to come down, for Moses to come down the mountain. So they took things into their own hands. Well, Saul became impatient, and so he took the prerogatives of the priest, and he offered sacrifice. And a result of that, he lost a dynasty that could have lasted, the Bible says, forever. That's 1 Samuel chapter 13:13. Notice what else it says as it goes on. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom forever, but your kingdom shall not continue. Don't miss the connection between losing the kingdom and disobedience. Do you know you've been called into a kingdom? And when we persistently disobey, we lose the kingdom. Notice, the Lord, you might underline this, it fits in with our story, the Lord has sought for himself a man. The Lord is looking for a man after his own heart. A man who's got a heart like the heart of God. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Does God want us to keep his commandments? If you are in a position where you're representing God and you don't keep his commandments, you're dangerous. And these Christian ministers that are telling their people that God doesn't really care if we keep his commandments, that's diabolical. That is very unbiblical. Very dangerous doctrine. Now, what do you think started ringing in Saul's ears when Samuel said, I found someone else, a man after my own heart? That made him a little insecure. Wouldn't you feel that way? There was another experience. God even gave him another chance. You know, Saul could have repented, but he didn't really repent of his sin. He was embarrassed. He was losing his influence over the people. That was all Saul was concerned with, how he appeared to the people. And after another experience where he disappointed the Lord, Samuel was walking away. Saul reached out and grabbed his garment and tore off in his hands. And then Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Did God have somebody picked out? says, a man after my own heart, a neighbor of yours who's better than you. Well, that really began to chafe in his craw that God had found someone more like God and after his own heart and better than him. He didn't know who it was, but from that moment on, Saul realized he was insecure on the throne. And he began to eye suspiciously everybody of prominence in the kingdom because he supposed whoever this person was would be a prominent individual who was going to take his place. He became suspicious of the people in his own family, thinking, you know, maybe I've got a relative, maybe my general Abner, maybe somebody is going to try and effect a coup and overthrow the kingdom. And, you know, he was not able to focus on the government any longer after that. Now, the Bible tells us, turn with me, a matter of fact, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is where we're going to spend most of our time today. 1 Samuel chapter 16. After the Lord gave this second prophecy through Samuel to Saul, that I found someone better than you, Samuel the prophet never laid eyes on Saul again. Now, Samuel made the prophecy that God told him to make, but you know, it broke his heart because he loved Saul. He knew that he had all this great potential and he was blowing it. And he started mourning for Saul. And he spent long nights weeping and praying for Saul. But Saul would not repent and humble himself. And the Bible says in chapter 16, 1 Samuel, verse 1, then the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? I want to pause right there. Is it appropriate to mourn when you lose someone you love? Is it appropriate to mourn indefinitely? No. It's very important scripture. How long will you mourn? You know, I've seen tragedies where a family with several children, one of the children dies in some sickness or accident, calamity, and the parents are so overwhelmed with grief that they mourn, which is appropriate, but they mourn and they mourn and they mourn, and the other kids who still need a mom and dad are left to themselves while the parents are mourning and mourning and mourning. And it gets to the place where it goes on being pious to mourn and it becomes irresponsible. They think that they're showing everybody how much they care by mourning for the one that's gone. They're neglecting the ones that are alive. And God says, how long will you mourn? The kingdom needs you. Get your act together. They need leadership. Not only is that true of people in position of leadership, it's true of parents. And there's a time period for mourning, and then you need to go on with life. Amen? He says, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king from among his sons. Now here, for the first time, the name of the family and the town and territory is identified. What was the name? Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now let me give you a little genealogy from the Bible. If you read in the book of Matthew, even in Luke, the history of Christ is traced on back to David. You realize that of the Old Testament heroes, there are very few, if any, that are better representatives of Christ in their lives than David was. Jesus is called what? The Son of David. Matter of fact, there's some prophecies. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Christ said he was the fulfillment of that. Matter of fact, last chapter of the Bible talks about David. Did you know that? Last chapter in the New Testament, Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. David is a very important Bible character. And you're going to really marvel as we study the complexity of this individual who goes all the way from the pasture to the palace. Very interesting man. Now, Jesse tells us, I'm trying to find some clever way, there's a white sticker down here, I want to kick it out of sight, there we go. It's driving me crazy, okay. You always wonder what goes through my mind as I'm preaching, right? I'm dancing around, I'm trying to kick this thing down in that socket there so it won't be on the camera later. here's the genealogy of Jesus. Solomon was one of the spies, evidently, that Joshua sent out to spy the promised land. He ended up marrying a woman named Rahab, better known as Rahab. That's how the Hebrews say it. Known as Rahab the harlot, later she became a mother in Israel. They gave birth to a boy whose name was Boaz. Now, Boaz then later married Ruth, a Moabitess. Now notice this, in the genealogy of David, first of all, every child of Judah was a half-breed. Did you know that? Because Judah married a Canaanite girl named Tamar, who seduced him. And she had the two sons through him, two twins. So you got part Canaanite blood there. Then you've got Salmon marrying Rahab from Jericho. Then Boaz marries a Moabitess. What was her name? Ruth. And then the son that Boaz and Ruth had was named Obed. And then one of the sons of Obed was Jesse. And then Jesse had eight sons, the youngest of whom was David. Now listen to what these names mean. Names in the Bible mean something. Salmon means robe or coat. Boaz means lively or strength. Obed means serving. Jesse means man or manly. And David means favorite or beloved. And so here in the line of Christ that you go from when they entered the promised land, you've got a robe, which is a symbol of righteousness, strength, serving, man, beloved. And then you've got David, who is the summary of all these things that had been longed for. And these are the characteristics of Christ. All right, back to chapter 16 in 1 Samuel. Fill your horn with oil. Now this oil, this horn that's got the oil in it, they used to have like a ram's horn or a goat horn that was hollowed out. They had a cap for it. They would fill it with sacred, pure olive oil from the temple. And you can read in the Levitical law how they prepared this oil. It was very special. And that oil was used on very special occasions to consecrate or anoint people either to priesthood or to be king. Now, when God told Samuel, fill your horn with oil, and I want you to go anoint one of the sons of Jesse, he didn't say which son yet. You know, that's one of the things I've learned as I study the Bible, is God leads us little by little. God does not tell us everything he wants us to do all at once, because he knows that we've got small hard drives and we can only handle so much information at a time, right? We've got to put things on floppy and plug it in when we need it later. And so the Lord said, I'll tell you when you get there what you're supposed to do. But Samuel had a good observation. He said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. Now look at what had happened to Saul. Samuel understood Saul had degenerated into a brooding, jealous man who was grasping for power and attention. And he knew that if he was in danger of losing his throne, he would kill the prophet who had coronated him. He had gone a long way from God. Before Saul's life was over, he killed a village full of priests because of jealousy. It is dangerous to coronate a king while someone's still on the throne. Now, Samuel was not afraid of Saul. He was just asking a practical question. He said, now, how am I to go about this? Because obviously, if Saul hears about it, it's going to really cause problems. He's still on the throne, and I'm going to coronate another king, or to anoint another king who would later serve. You know, the Bible tells a story about Elisha the prophet sent one of the sons of the prophets to Jehu. You remember this story? Jehu was a general in Israel. Ahab's son, Jehoram, was a wicked man, and this young man went to the general, Jehu, said, I've got a message for you. He said, what is it? He said, let's go inside. They go inside, and they shut the door, and he takes this horn of oil, he pours it on Jehu's head. He said, you're supposed to be the next king, and you're going to execute the house of Ahab. And then he ran, because they knew as soon as the king found out that he had participated in this, it's like treason, isn't it? And so when Samuel said, how am I going to do this? It's pretty scary when you're picking another king while one's still on the throne. Why does that make me think of the events of the week? And Samuel said, how can I go? If he hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And which he was appropriate to do even during a coronation. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you will anoint for me the one that I name. I will name him when the time comes. Now, let me just say a word. God has people picked for different things. Some of you out there are single, and you're wondering, does God have anybody for me? And you're saying, well, why doesn't he show me now? And God is telling you, I'll show you when the time comes. This is what he's doing here with Samuel. He says, I'll let you know at the right time. God knows how much we can handle. Amen? So, Samuel did what the Lord said. You know, I underline that in my Bible because you find all through the experience of Samuel, he does what God says. Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and they said, do you come peaceably? Now, why are they trembling that Samuel's coming? This is the preacher. Why would they tremble? I want to read something to you. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 16 to 18. Go back to chapter 12, verse 16 to 18. After they picked a king, the Lord blessed them, and he gave them their king, and Saul had victory in battle. And notice what happens. Samuel was addressing the people. He said, I did what you wanted. I gave you a king. Let's read verse 15, 1 Samuel 12. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today the wheat harvest? I'm going to call, this is Samuel speaking, I'm going to call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you might perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord. Here you've got this old, gray, feeble prophet. He prays to the Lord. And there, right in the middle of wheat harvest, when it was very important to have good weather for harvesting, the Lord sends thunder and rain, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I think I'd have more respect if I could do that. Just pray right now and shake the building, you know, pray for an earthquake or something. Now when Samuel comes to Bethlehem, can you see why the elders tremble? Did we do something wrong? What's he coming for? Is he coming to pronounce judgment? Is he going to pray again? They're wondering what's up. Okay, so you understand better why they're trembling at the presence of this old prophet. And they said, do you come peaceably? He said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. In other words, go wash. We're going to have a sacrifice. And come with me to the sacrifice. Then he sanctified Jesse. In other words, he set aside Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Well, they made this sacrifice at the town altar. They used to have places in the towns. And then he went into the home of Jesse or into some room somewhere just with Jesse and his sons. And it came to pass, he invited them to the sacrifice. It came to pass that they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now I want to give you a little mental image of what's happening here. They've done this public sacrifice in Bethlehem. And Samuel says, you know, I need to speak with Jesse and his sons. So could please come into the house. I have a word for you from the Lord. They all go inside. He gathers all of his sons there, almost all of them. And they go inside the house. It may have been Jesse's house. And Samuel reaches into his burlap bag and he pulls out this horn that was used a few years earlier for anointing Saul. Now, he only pulled out that horn if he was going to anoint a priest, and it was not the time for that. He also was not going to anoint a priest from Judah in Bethlehem among the sons of Jesse, because that was against the law, which only meant one other thing. It was time to pick another king. And you should have seen the look on their faces when he pulled out his horn of oil. And he sits down, he says, introduce me to your sons. And as the custom of the day, Jesse, now they're all trembling. And I can just see all the sons kind of pushing for first place in line. But he gets them, starting with the oldest, Eliab, to the youngest. And they come and they stand before him. Now, the sons of Jesse were a good-looking lot.
And the Bible says, as soon as the first one, Eliab, came and stand before him, Samuel the prophet said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, this was an impressive man. He was probably a little older. You know, when you have eight sons, they're spread out. David was a teenager at this stage. Eliab may have been 25 or 30. And he was standing tall because the Lord said, don't focus on his stature. In other words, he had impressive stature. Striking appearance, had that dignified kingly bearing. And when you read later on in the story of David, Eliab did rise to be a prince in Israel, in Judah. He was an impressive man. But then the Lord says something. The Lord said to Samuel, I want you to read this with me. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Say it out loud with me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Now, don't miss this very important point, that the first time that Samuel, the prophet, looked at Eliab, he said, the Lord's anointed is before me, and God said, you're mistaken. Were prophets people? Did they have opinions? Was everything a prophet said when he opened his mouth, thus saith the Lord? No, this is a very common misunderstanding, and we especially need to understand the prophetic gift and how it works. When a prophet was eating and said, please pass the salt at the table, you weren't to write that down and pass it around. We've got a new word from God. They were people that talked and had opinions. And you remember when Nathan the prophet later said to David, go for it, build a temple for the Lord. He was sharing based on his understanding. Then the word of the Lord later came to Nathan and said, no, he's not the one. I do want a temple, but he's not the one. It's the son of David who is to build the house for me. And so it's a common misunderstanding that every time a prophet, who are people, said, you know, how much is this coat cost? I would say, write it down, thus saith the Lord. Prophets were people that had opinions, and when they said, the Lord has shown me, that's an inspired statement. You understand the difference? Okay. Something we need to be clear on. God had to correct Samuel. He said, no, don't look on the outside, because God doesn't see as man sees. You know, we're living in an age where we are guilty of looking on the outside. We judge everything by the outside. We judge all the books by the cover. We market things well. I know that my father told Micah, my oldest son that graduated high school, got decent grades, he'd help him get a car. When Micah heard that, he was really excited. He started shopping right away. He went down to the Chevy dealer, saw a red Camaro. He came and told me, come, Dad, you got to see this. I went and looked, and we stood there, this red car, and he said, Dad, surely the anointed of the Lord is before me. This is it. I said, well, let's go look at the window sticker. Gas mileage, 5 miles to the gallon. I said, let's get the consumer report out. They last 20,000 miles and then you scrap them. Now, someone here has a Camaro and they're going to have a word with me later. But, he was looking on the outside. Ladies walking around on the sales floor of Nordstrom, she casts her eyes across the room, and there's this beautiful dress hanging on a rack, and a little boy says, surely the anointed of the Lord is before me. So she slips the dress off the rack, and she slips into the dressing room, and she slips into the dress, and doesn't bother to look at the little tag that says made from 100% recycled plastic Coke bottles, and you're going to have to mortgage your house to buy it. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. You know, I wonder how many folks have entered into a dating experience based upon looking at somebody and thinking, surely the anointed of the Lord is before me. This has got to be the one, because... No, really, isn't that how people think? And those relationships often end in tragedy because it's just a veneer. Now, that doesn't mean that you want to marry someone that looks like they're wearing a Halloween mask all the time. But at the same time, God is telling us, don't let that be the priority. And you would think Samuel would know better, because here, Eliab's got the very thing that had earlier recommended Saul, and look what happened to Saul. He should have been the first one to say, don't look at the outside, because that's what we did with Saul. See, God, in giving Israel a king like the other nations, picked Saul. They got a king like the other nations. Now God said, I'm going to get a king like me, a man after my own heart. So Eliab passes before him. He said, this isn't the one. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel looked at him and listened for the Lord and said, nope, that's not him. And then Jesse made Shammah pass. And Samuel looked at him and said, nope, that's not him. The Lord has not chosen this one. And then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Let me just give you a little footnote here. The Bible says that Jesse had eight sons. David's the youngest. For some reason, it only names seven of them. It could be by the time David got on the throne and these things were recorded, one had died in battle. We don't know. But you'll only find the names of seven of the eight sons. And I just thought I'd mention that in case you discover an inconsistency later. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the young men? I mean, he was really perplexed. He was going like this and turning up his hearing aid and saying, Lord, I don't understand. You said you'd show me. These are the sons of Jesse. Who's the king? And he said, are these all of your sons? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and he's keeping the sheep. Now, Boaz was a wealthy man. You know that Jesse's a descendant of Boaz, and he owned some property there in Bethlehem. Jesse was probably a wealthy man, too. Boaz was primarily a farmer, but you know, back in that culture back then, even the farmers had a few sheep and goats. David's responsibility was to take care of them. They didn't have vast herds with a lot of servants. They had a little flock, and David was the only one taking care of them. Spent a lot of time by himself. Now, as we study the life of David, I don't want you to rush past this very important thing. When you read the Psalms, and as you get to better know David, David was shaped into the man he was largely from, or I shouldn't say largely, but prominently from, his experience of isolation surrounded by the things that God made. You are influenced by your environment. The other brothers maybe spent more time in commerce or farming. David spent a lot of time looking at the things the Lord made, watching over those sheep on the hillside, and it left its impression on him. Now, this truth was indelibly impressed upon me because I grew up in Manhattan, New York City, constantly surrounded by the things that God, that man made, and I was an atheist. When I later moved into the mountains and I was in an environment living by myself, surrounded by the things that God made, I began to find God. You can see him in his handiwork. You read the Psalms where David says, consider the heavens and the wonders and the starry host, and what is man that you are mindful of him? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. David spent a lot of time beholding the creation above and below. He spent a lot of time in quietness listening to the Holy Spirit speak to his heart. He had a relationship with God. He knew what it meant to be still and know that God is. And he was happy to be alone there on the hills. Now, some have tried to say, well, David was, you know, not cared for by Jesse, and that's why he wasn't invited to the feast. Well, they needed someone to take care of the sheep or they would be left in peril. And maybe there was a little bit of the reverse jealousy that you see in the family of Jacob. Now, with Jacob, the youngest was his favorite. With Jesse, it could have been the oldest, strapping Eliab. And he thought, oh, yeah, David, you know, he's kind of whimsical. He's always looked daydreamy and strumming his harp, and I don't know if he'll ever amount to anything. So he wasn't invited. And he said, are this all your sons? And he goes, the youngest is still out there with the sheep, now that you mention him. David may have been passed up a time or two. You know, my dad lives in Florida, and he's in the aviation business. And he's had four sons, three by birth. One died in a plane crash before I was born.
Then there was my brother Falcon, who was born with cystic fibrosis. Then there was me. Then I have a stepbrother, John, from my father's second marriage. And I remember going to Florida, or someone sent me an article about my dad in Florida. It said, Mr. Batchelor has three sons. One died in birth. His son Falcon has a cystic fibrosis camp, and his son John works at Aero Air. I thought, what about me? And, oh yeah, I've got that son out there in California taking care of the sheep. So I felt that way before, you know. Oh yeah, there's Doug. And so they send the messenger. They haven't eaten the meal yet. They've had the sacrifice. They're waiting to eat. And Samuel says, we're not going to eat again until you send him. And that's verse 11. Send for him. So they're all waiting, you know, and they're watching their sundials and wondering when David's going to come. They send a messenger, and David comes huffing and puffing, wondering what this is all about. So he sent and brought him in. Now, this is one of the few things that gives you details about David and what he was like. So he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy. Now that could mean red or bronze. Could be from being out in the sun. Suntan, it could be a reference to his hair being red. You know, my brother had flaming, almost maroon, red hair. And we, same mother and father, we didn't look at all alike. He had brown eyes and freckles. I have blue eyes and olive skin and no hair. Now, he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. Now, you know, God is telling Samuel, don't look at the outward appearance, but David was good looking. God's saying, just don't let that be the priority. And when he came in, bright eyes, he had those liquid, vibrant, penetrating eyes. He knew what was going on. He said, arise and anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil in the presence of all his brothers watching. They knew what this meant. And he anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And he massaged that olive oil into his curly locks and placed his hand on him and uttered a prayer. And said, God has spoken that you're to be the next king of Israel. And I imagine his heart stood still in his chest. And David, from that day forward, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. After that coronating, that anointing, he went home. You realize a horn in the Bible is a symbol of strength. A ram's horn, a goat horn, a symbol of strength. Oil is a symbol of the Spirit. Pouring the oil out of the horn means God's strength, his power, his wisdom will come into your life on the head, representing, it should be leading and authority. And the Bible says from that moment on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Now, the Bible says that Samuel went home. Where did David go? He went out looking for a golden chariot. Is that what he did? After, he said, after all, I'm going to be the next king. He got a credit card. He said, I'll run up a bill and I'll pay it later because I got the money coming in. Is that what he did? He said, I think I probably need a new robe. This sheep coat won't do anymore. I'm the king. Is that what he did? You read down here, Saul ends up calling for David and says he's out in the field again taking care of the sheep. Don't miss that. The reason that God could pick David for great things is because he was faithful in that which was least. The other thing you're going to find as we study the life of David, he waited for God's timing. He had learned lessons from maybe listening to great-grandma Ruth tell the Bible stories. And he had learned to trust God and to wait. Wait for God's timing. If God's called me to be king, well, Saul's still on the throne. He was chosen by the Lord. I want to do it God's way. The reason they knew, the reason that Saul was being deposed was because of disobedience and being impatient. That's why Saul was losing the kingdom, because of impatience. He couldn't wait for Samuel to come and offer sacrifice. He did it himself and he lost the kingdom. David said, I'm not doing that. I'm going to wait for God. Have you learned how to wait on God? You know, the Bible describing those that are saved says, here is the patience of the saints. Seventh-day Adventists in particular need to remember that we are a people who are waiting for the imminent advent of Christ, and we must not grow weary of waiting. Amen? But the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, departed from Saul. God's Spirit, the mantle of the monarchy, comes into David, and simultaneously it leaves Saul. And David might be wondering, I don't know how God's going to get me from the pasture to the palace, but that's his problem. I'm going to serve God taking care of sheep. Here I'm the future king, but I'm going to take care of sheep until God tells me otherwise. You know, the story of Joseph. Joseph has his dreams that his brothers will someday bow down to him. He goes back to taking care of sheep even after his dreams, doesn't he? Joseph, he knows by divine revelation he's to deliver the people, but he goes to the wilderness and he takes care of sheep for 40 years until God says it's time. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism. He goes out into the wilderness himself till it's time for him to begin his ministry. God's people wait for God's timing. Amen? A distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, two things very important I want to cover before we're done here. Number one, was Saul saved when God chose him? Was he spirit-filled? Was he among the prophets? Can you be saved, grieve away the Holy Spirit, and then be lost? Some people believe once you're saved, you can't be lost. The Bible does not bear that out, friends. All that come to Jesus, Jesus will never let go of. He'll never lose, but you are always free to choose another master. And this is what Saul did. He grieved away the spirit through his pride and stubbornness. The other thing is it says a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, this has been a troubling passage for other people. They say, God sent a devil? God sent an evil spirit? Was this a bad angel that came from God? Let me give you some things in the Bible to think about real quick. First of all, in 1 Kings 22:23, Micaiah the prophet says to Ahab and Jehoshaphat, therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours. God lied? God sent a lying spirit? No, heaven forbid. God doesn't lie. God does not send evil. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. The answer to this is in the book of Job. The Bible says, the Lord said to Satan, Job chapter 1, verse 12, behold, he and all he has is in your power. Do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. God withdraws his protection at times, and as soon as he does, the devil moves in. And so when God withdrew his spirit from Saul and that mantle of the monarchy that was laid upon David, then it made room for the devil to come in. So you could say, in effect, that the Lord sent an evil spirit, but God directly didn't do it. Let me give you another passage that proves that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, speaking of the Antichrist power. Notice what it says. The coming of that lawless one, according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish. Why do they perish? Because they do not receive a love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, if you don't love the truth, what do you love? Because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, for this reason God will send them strong delusion. God sends delusion? No, what it means is as soon as you reject the truth, Jesus said, I'm the truth, you reject the truth, God allows the devil to come in then. God, and this is New Testament. The Bible says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And finally, if you still have any doubts, James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. Did you get that? God doesn't tempt anyone. What God does is if you reject God, he will stand back, and in standing back, because God is sovereign, he will allow devils to move in. You cannot have light and darkness dwelling at the same time in any heart. When you reject the light of the world, you're inviting the darkness. That's what it means when an evil spirit came from the Lord. God withdrew, and instantly these demonic spirits of depression came in and began to hassle Saul. I want to give you one more scripture on this. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. You know how important that scripture is? God will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. That means God does allow temptation, doesn't he? He doesn't tempt, but he allows. Who does the tempting? Did you catch that, friends? That, I hope, makes this very clear, because some of you are going to get hung up on why an evil spirit came from God. It means that when he withdrew the Holy Spirit, that's all that was left. Now, Saul's servants saw that the king was brooding and depressed and distressed. A distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. Isn't that interesting? We've got a harp right here as an object lesson. I didn't even plan it that way. Who's a skillful player on a harp. I think the one that David carried around the field was a little smaller than that. And it shall be that he will play with it in his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, I need help. Anything. There was no Prozac and lithium back then. Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of his servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war. Now some are wondering, how old was David at this time? Well, you know, he was probably somewhere between 18 and 22. Because it called him a man of war, and you could not go to war until you were at least 20. We don't know, he was right around that age. You know, we always see these stories of David and Goliath, which is our subject next week. We see this, you know, 7-year-old kid going out there and whooping the giant. That's not biblical. David was a little older than this. You weren't even considered a man until you were 30. Couldn't serve in the priesthood until you were 30. And so you have to remember, even though lifespans shortened after this, we're not too far away from Moses and Aaron right here when they were living to be 130, 120. And so David may have been 18, 20 years of age at this point. He's a mighty man. Now notice what else. We've learned that he's good looking. A prudent man in speech. How could you learn to be prudent in speech when you talk to sheep? Now keep in mind, he wasn't there 7 days a week. They used to gather in the local assembly on Sabbath and read and discuss the scriptures. Samuel had set up the schools of the prophets around the land of Israel where they received biblical instruction through the year, every Sabbath day. And David, one of the things that's very important to know about David could read. He was a shepherd, but he wasn't ignorant. David could read, he could write, he could compose. He was a man who was eloquent, even though he was a shepherd boy. He had a gift for speech and articulating. That's something I don't want you to slip. I mean, he wrote the majority of the Psalms, and Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived that wrote those Proverbs, was undoubtedly affected by the gifts of his father. A prudent man, handsome person, and the Lord is with him. The Holy Spirit's with him. You know, Saul, the spirit that left you, it's with him now. I don't think they said that. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. After he had been picked as king, where is he now? He's back being faithful in that which is least until God's time. He's with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey, you don't say no to Saul, loaded with bread and a skin of wine, a young goat. He was a wealthy farmer. And he sent them by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Now, don't miss this, friends. Saul is still very uneasy knowing that somewhere out there is a replacement picked by God to take his throne. And he's watching with suspicion. He's eyeing jealously everybody that gets anywhere near the palace. And while this is going on, and he's looking at all these prominent people, he invites a shepherd boy in to the palace to play for him when he's distressed. Isn't it amazing how God works? You know, you don't find any better stories than in the Bible. The very person who is going to take his place is being trained by Saul. Saul said, you know, let me tell you how things work in the palace. And he starts to learn about diplomacy and how to operate in the kingdom and in the palace and in central government by being side by side with the king. Little does Saul know, he is training his successor. Well, David doesn't have a lot of experience in battle. Saul says, I'll make you my armor bearer. You can carry my implements in the different wars that they engaged in over the next few months. It may have been years. He's right there by his side. He's learning about how to be a general. And God is using Saul to train his replacement. And Saul's looking everywhere but right next to him for the person who's going to take his place. God's got a sense of humor, doesn't he? He finally did find out who it was that was going to take his place. I also don't want to rush past the point. I know I'm out of time, but I won't be able to come back to this again for another 6 years, so I want to cover it now. I can't do another series on David next year, right? What kind of music do you think David played on his harp that drove away the evil spirits? Was it Marilyn Manson? Led Zeppelin? Is there music that drives away evil spirits? Is there music that invites them? Music is a power, tremendous power. It can be a power for good that can alleviate depression. and it can be a power for evil that brings depression. We've heard about young people who, listening to the wrong kind of music, become discouraged, depressed, and for no reason at all kill themselves. And the only thing that it can be traced to is they developed an addiction for this diabolical music. Having the right kind of music in your life can alleviate depression. In verse 23, our last verse, And it was whenever the Spirit of God was, speaking of the evil spirit that God allowed to come, was upon Saul, that David would take his harp and play it with his hand. And David would sing songs that he had composed on the hills of Bethlehem, watching the sun rise and set. And the Bible says that Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. You know, here you've got David content to serve in the field. He's content to serve in the palace. He knows he'll be king someday. But he's a humble man, and he's happy to serve the Lord wherever God puts him. I read a statement one time that I thought was encouraging. The best gifts of God do not come by reaching higher, but by kneeling lower. David was happy to be the youngest brother, to be taking care of the sheep, to be the one forgotten. When it came to God, he stood up and shouted. But the rest of the time, he was a happy, humble servant. Now, I told you the word David appears over 1,000 times in the Bible. Do you know that there are approximately 37 times David is called David, the servant of God. David, the servant of God. He was a servant. You know, someday we're going to be in a palace. We're going to live and reign with God. Amen? In the meantime, we must be content to serve wherever he puts us. It might be on the pastures, on the hillside. It might be in a palace surrounded with royalty. But wherever God puts us, we must be willing to serve. We're doing something a little different today. You'll notice on the back of your bulletin our words to a chorus, written by Kelly Willard, "Make Me a Servant." I'd like to invite you to stand if you'd like to say, "Lord, I'm a servant. I want to be your servant. Wherever my station in life, help me, like David, to be sensitive to the needs of little sheep, carry someone else's armor, not concerned with who gets the glory, but that the job gets done." We'll sing this through three times, once just to give you the hang of it.
Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be,
again.
We're thankful for the story we're beginning with today on the life of David, this incredibly complex, spirit-filled individual who is one of the most perfect types of Jesus, your son. Lord, I pray that as we look at this man who had a heart like your heart, that we by your grace might seek to emulate his good qualities and learn from his mistakes. Most of all, Lord, we're praying that as we go from this place, we can know that we can be spirit-filled, that you have a great job for each one of us to do. Also, Lord, I pray that you'll teach us that you look on the heart means so much to you. Bless us now as we go from this place, that we can be people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.